Psalm 16, beginning now at verse 1. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent, in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lions are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Gracious Father, once again, we thank you for your word. And we ask, Lord, that you would guide us and draw us to yourself. Help us to hear your voice, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. Psalm 16 is a messianic psalm, and once again, you know, you guys probably have heard this two or three times now. What's the test of a messianic psalm? You know, what makes it, if you will, messianic? And that is that it's quoted in the New Testament referring to Jesus. We read in the introduction that it's a miktam of David, and some have speculated, we don't really know for sure what miktam really means, but some have speculated that it means engraved in gold or secret treasure. And as I've studied through this psalm, I think that both apply in a way. And so we'll see that. This inscription or the miktam of David is used in other psalms, actually in Psalms 56 through 60. And each of those psalms ends the same way that this one does, in victory, in a happier, triumphant note. This psalm is quoted by both Peter and Paul. Peter quotes this psalm in the sermon he preached at Pentecost. And then Paul quotes this psalm in Antioch of Pisidia on his first missionary endeavor. This psalm, I believe, is written shortly after God gave his promise to David concerning his offspring and his household, how that the Messiah would come from David's lineage. That's described in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Verses 18 and forward. Normally we look at this psalm and as you read through it, you get to verse 10, which, you know, for that will not leave my soul in hell. We see that that is the messianic overtone to it or direction. I had an old Bible that every time we came to a messianic verse, whether it's in Genesis or Psalms or wherever, it would show the outline of a star. And then in the New Testament, it would be a solid star wherever it was fulfilled, which I kind of like. And so in my Bible, when I find these messianic psalms or messianic verses, you know, I just circle I've got a star next to it too. I circle it in red, then I look for where it was fulfilled. But it's kind of cool. But when you look at verses 10 and 11, these are the quote unquote, the messianic parts of it that are overt. But the whole psalm, I believe, is really about Jesus. And I think we'll see that. In verse 1, preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. This is this prayer is a petition. It's a statement of faith at the same time. He says, preserve me, you know, keep me, protect me, because I have trusted in you. You know, you've promised that you would keep me and protect me, and I believe you. And so it's taking God at his word. It's kind of almost in a certain sense calling God out on his word. You said you would do this. Now, in a certain sense, do it or perform it. And, you know, we all need him to preserve us, to keep us. That's the kind of prayer that Jesus prayed. If you remember back to the Garden of Gethsemane in Luke chapter 22, verse 44, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Jesus was under incredible pressure. He was facing incredible things, and he prayed most fervently to the point where there were drops of blood that were falling as a sweat. And that's, in a sense, the kind of prayer that David is praying. In verse 2, he says, O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee. That's a difficult translation in some sense, and at least in King James, when he says that my goodness extends not to thee. My goodness doesn't reach as high as yours is. Mine is not as good as yours is. A better translation might be my goodness or righteousness is of thee. New King James puts it differently. My goodness is nothing apart from you. The NASB says, I have no goodness besides you. And the NIV says, apart from you, I have no good thing. And so what it's trying to communicate is, you're good and I'm not. You know, any goodness I have has come from you. Paul puts it in a little different light in Romans chapter 7, verse 18. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. And again, this is one of those scriptures that kind of point to the depravity of man. And we have to kind of get over ourselves, you know, and it's kind of funny as he starts off, you know, oh my soul. It's almost like self, you know. My dad's written me a couple letters recently or a couple emails, and he signs them himself, which is like an old Irish lord kind of a thing. It's like David's kind of saying, you know, myself, in my heart I thought. And so that's what he's trying to, you know, communicate. Our righteousness, any righteousness that we have, is truly come from God. We have no righteousness of our own, nothing good to offer. In fact, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, for he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We have no goodness apart from our Lord. In fact, Jesus prayed in John chapter 5, verse 30, I can of my own self do nothing. You know, Jesus, God incarnate, came and set aside his glory, set aside, you know, his power. And he said, you know, of my own self, he was completely dependent upon the Father. He knew that he couldn't do anything apart from the Father's will. And we need to adopt the same mentality that, you know, I will not do anything apart from God's will. You know, I've discovered through the study of this psalm once again, and that's something I knew before, but I was reminded of studying through it, that our greatest privilege, our greatest blessing in this life is that of knowing him and of having fellowship with him. I've thought about my life. I've met, I met Charlton Heston one time. Like, woo! You know, I met Walter Payton, which for me was a thrill. Got to shake his hand. I've met some, you know, pretty cool people. I've experienced some great things in my life. I've been privileged and blessed in many ways. But the greatest blessing that any of us will ever have is that of knowing him, of having fellowship and communion with him. Mm-hmm. That we can enter into his throne room today, any day, and just begin to worship him, and boom, we're there. We can pray, and he sets everything else aside, and he listens to us. The greatest privilege that any of us have is having communion and fellowship with the Creator of all things. What an awesome God we serve. In verse 3, but to the saints that are in the earth and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. You know, the Amplified Bible rephrases this a little bit. He says, as for the godly, meaning the saints, who are in the land, they are the excellent, the noble, and the glorious in whom is all my delight. I like that, the fact that he focuses on the faithful. In the previous psalm, in Psalm 15, David described those that would abide in God's presence, those that would abide in his tabernacle, that would live on his holy hill. And in Psalm 15, verse 4, he that honors them that fear the Lord. Who's going to be with the Lord? Those that love him, those that want to be with him. Who's going to be separated from him? Those that don't want to be with him. That's not what they desire. They're going to get what they want. They're going to be separated from the Lord. What a sad thing. Because they don't realize what they're missing. David delights in the saints and the godly, the believers, as we should. Jesus also delights in the saints as well. And he suffered that we might have fellowship with him. We read in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, for the joy that was set before him, that's us, that's the saints. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. There are times in our own lives when we'll deal with difficult things or unpleasant things, knowing that if we deal with it properly and the outcome is the way the Lord wants it, that there'll be, in a certain sense, good things because of that. Many of us at times don't necessarily enjoy going to work. You know, don't enjoy having to labor every day to provide for your family. But what's the consequence if you don't? Your family doesn't fare well. You know, they suffer. But what's the benefit? Well, you know what? I put shoes on my kids' feet. You know, I put food on the table. And so sometimes we'll deal with unpleasant things because of the outcome. And Jesus looked way ahead. You know what? This is not going to be fun, but I'm going to do this because I love them. Because in the end of it, I'm going to get to have fellowship and communion with them forever. Now, who does that benefit? Well, we can say it benefits the Lord, but it benefits us like, wow, changes the complete direction of our lives. In verse 4, their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. Now, he turns from the righteous, talking about the saints. Now he focuses on the wicked. Those that worship false gods will bring sorrow and pain upon themselves. And that's true. We see it in this world that that people that are worshiping the false gods of this world, all they do is bring pain upon themselves. Interesting that later on, King Asa, one of the kings of Judah, was warned of the Lord in 2 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 2. The Lord is with you while you be with him. And if you seek him, he will be found of you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. And again, it comes down to a heart issue. Do we want to hang with the Lord? And any god, little g, besides the true and the living God, is a false god. There's only one true God. There's only one living God. And David is declaring that he won't seek after any other god. He will not make offerings to any other god. He won't even speak their names, which to me is kind of interesting. You know, in Exodus chapter 23, verse 13, Moses records, "And in all things that I have said unto you, be circumspect or be careful, and make no mention of the name of other gods, neither let it be heard out of thy mouth." Interesting that he wasn't going to give them any respect or any honor by even speaking the names of these other gods. Now, we have to deal with this subject somewhat as we go through the Bible because, you know, it says they worship the god of Baal or the god of Ashtoreth or, you know, different, you know, pagan deities that are mentioned, that kind of thing. But, you know, in their conversations, they weren't even going to acknowledge that these other gods existed, which to me is kind of cool. And I kind of feel like David was probably aware of Exodus 23:13 in some way. You know, he's honoring God, honoring God's word. But, you know, there's been those times in my own heart, in my own life, where just in ignorance, you know, I'm living my life, and I read through the Bible, my devotions, or study through part of it, and I will come across a verse like Exodus 23:13, and I realize, hey, I'm kind of already doing that, you know, and not because I knew it, I was being obedient to God's word, but just almost, you know, God guided me to that place and or kept me from it, and it just gives me a sense of, I don't know, satisfaction or peace, knowing that the Lord was guiding me, even when I didn't realize he was guiding me, you know? And David may have been in that same place. In either event, David, very much like Joshua, made his choice. In Joshua chapter 24, verse 15, "And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And so there's that need to make the choice. Too many people don't recognize that they need to actually make a choice. You know, they float along and they dabble in Christianity in some respects, and they dabble in the things of the world. And they float in that kind of in-between kind of a place. And I believe that God calls us to make a choice, to choose him. You know, and he's pretty passionate about it in some ways. I mean, he even goes to the point of saying, you know, if you love husband or wife, father or mother or children more than me, you're not worthy of me. You think about that, that's pretty hardcore. How do you think he feels about, you know, recreational activities or other things that sometimes we allow to usurp our relationship with the Lord? In verse 5, David goes on to say, "The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot." You know, the Lord is my inheritance. He's the prize. You know, Jesus is the prize. Interesting, you know, sometimes people think about, all I want to do is get to heaven. And that's not bad. I mean, I don't want to nitpick too much here. But, you know, Jesus is the prize. Heaven's just where he lives. you know. And it's being with Him, being in His presence. That's the prize. And David kind of expresses that. I was blessed when I first read this in Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, "Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." You know, it's not heaven, it's not the crowns, it's not even the blessings in this life. It's Him. It's all about Him. He is our exceeding great reward. Interesting that as the children of Israel came out of Egypt after they finished their time of wandering in the wilderness for the 40 years, and they finally entered into the promised land. It was described to them kind of what would take place, that each of the tribes would receive an inheritance in the land, a portion of land, except for the tribe of Levi. The Levites, you know, all the priests were Levites, but not all the Levites were priests. And so there were some that were priests that were of the family of Aaron, and they served actually in the temple. They made the sacrifices. They did, you know, specific duties and stuff. But the Levites were still set apart and consecrated in a way where they served in and around the temple in more functional ways. It started off by basically being porters and carrying the pieces of the tabernacle around. But later on in the temple days, they served different functions as well, you know, singers and hewers of wood and all those different kinds of things. But the Levites never got an inheritance in the land. All the other tribes, including Joseph's sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, got a double portion. They got two chunks of land, but the Levites never actually got a piece of land because the Lord was their inheritance, because of their ministry and service to Him. The Lord, and who got a better deal? You know, people are still fighting over the land, but the Levites, you know, they get that blessing, that inheritance. And David, in some way, saw himself in that privileged place. Now, he's of the tribe of Judah. Judah had a chunk of land, but he didn't look at the land as his inheritance. He looked at the Lord Himself as his inheritance. And what do we get? You know, I'm not looking for a piece of land in Israel. I'm not looking for a piece of land in Susanville. I'm looking for my real estate in heaven. And as long as I'm in proximity, they talk about location, location, location. Okay, being in His presence is a good location. Okay, if the view from your window, you can see His house, you're doing good. You know, it's like, whoo, sweet. So I'm looking forward to that. But David saw himself that the Lord was his inheritance, and He is our overflowing cup of blessing. You know, just fellowship with Him. I mean, just being in that place of worship and communion with Him. But there's a trade-off. You know, we get the cup of blessing, but Jesus had to take the cup of sorrow so that we could have that cup of blessing. Paul again writes, and I quoted it earlier, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, "He has made Him sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." There's a trade-off that takes place there. You know, that our sin sadly is imputed to Him, but His righteousness is then imputed to us. And because of that, we can be in His presence. You know, we read in Luke chapter 22, verse 42, of the cup that Jesus had to partake of. He said, "Father, if Thou be willing, remove this cup, the suffering, from Me. Nevertheless, not My will, but Thine be done." It just speaks to that trade, that joy that was set before Him. You know, but He endured the cross. The cup that Jesus had to partake of, that suffering, oftentimes we get focused thinking it's perhaps the cruelty that He experienced either leading up to the cross or the cross itself. And if you look at the mechanics, the physical aspects of what Jesus endured, it is horrific and it is significant. I think any rational thinking person would shudder at the thought of having to endure that themselves. But that's not the thing that Jesus dreaded the most. That's not the thing that when Jesus sweated these drops of blood under the stress of the prayer, the time of petition to the Lord, what got to Him was that there would be broken fellowship with God the Father, interrupted fellowship with God the Father. And thinking of being separated from, you know, that when Jesus became sin for us, that God the Father would actually turn His back on Jesus and turn His gaze away from His Son for the first time of all of eternity. And as I think about the seriousness of that and the implications of it, I think about my own life. how lightly at times I take my own sin. That I know that the blood of Jesus Christ is paid for all my sins, past, present, and future, and that I'm saved and I'm kept because of Him, not because of anything I do. But it just makes me think that what does separate us from God in general is sin, and how flippantly at times I can look at those things like, oh, no big deal. It is a big deal. I mean, how much? What's the value to the blood of Jesus? Inestimable. I mean, one drop worth all more than all the gold on this planet. Worth more than this planet, actually. You know, and so we can't take sin lightly, and the impact that it has. So Jesus partook of that cup. He abided in the Father's will so that we could have unbroken fellowship with Him. In verse 6, the lions are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. The lions that he's speaking of, you know, when they divided up the land of Canaan after the conquest, different tribes got different portions of land. And as they divided it up, they developed boundaries. And then each tribe got a portion of land, and they broke it down to the tribes and the families and got down to the individuals, and there were property lines. And that's what he's talking about. The lines have fallen to me. The heritage that I've gotten, the inheritance that I've received, man, that's good. You know, it's like David is saying, I scored, you know, and he did. But you think about that. A heritage is an inheritance. It's what we receive from others, and in turn, what we pass on to others as well. And David may have been thinking about his heritage in the sense of the patriarchs, you know, when he wrote this. He could have thought about his father, Jesse. We don't know a lot about his father, Jesse, but we know that he had a godly son, and we know that he had a godly father, mm-hmm. David's grandfather, Boaz, described in the book of Ruth. David had a godly... Now, there were some... There are some, you know, hiccups in the genealogy here and there, like Rahab is an example. You know, not every one of us has like this pure bloodline. You know, that all that kind of stuff. I mean, in my family, we're Irish on both sides of my mom and my dad, both Irish, as you know, as far as it goes back. My dad's gone back to Ireland several times, but I also know that there's been some different interesting additions. I'll just leave it there. You know, but we all have that. And that's one of the reasons why Jesus is so relatable, because he had that. But what a tremendous blessing for those who have grown up in Christian homes, whose parents and grandparents have been praying for them and guiding them and instructing them in the ways of the Lord. I mean, I honestly look at some people, that some kids that I've had in my youth groups and stuff that have had godly parents, and at times I look at them in amazement thinking, you don't realize the tremendous blessing that you have to have a godly heritage. I don't have that. I am still praying for my dad and many of my relatives to come to know the Lord. We grew up in a very kind of ungodly, profane kind of environment, you know. And as much as I wish I could have had that, I very much want to provide that for my kids and my grandkids. That godly heritage would begin in our generation to each of them. But... even though I don't have that physical, practical, godly heritage, I'm still blessed with a godly heritage of sorts, because I look to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. You know, I look to the patriarchs and say, "Well, hold it, you know, you're not Jewish." I know I'm not, but I'm still a spiritual descendant of Abraham. Paul writes to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 and 7. He says, "Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham." Oy vey. You know, it's cool that we are actual spiritual descendants of the children of Abraham. Now, don't take this wrong and go out and buy yourself a prayer shawl and a little skull cap thing and, you know, get your hair all curly and stuff. There's a group of people that take that and they run in weird ways with it, okay? But I'm just content to be a spiritual descendant of Abraham. And quite honestly, I look to the apostles. I look at Peter and Paul and John and James and the rest of those guys and go, we're spiritual descendants in faith. I look at my own pastor, Pastor Chuck, who's home with the Lord now. But you know, it's interesting that when I was at Costa Mesa, Some people called him Pastor Chuck, but a lot of people called him Papa Chuck. Yeah. You know, because of the heritage. And God has no grandchildren, by the way. Yeah. Bear that in mind, that, you know, there are no such thing as spiritual grandchildren or cousins or nephews. You're either a child of God or you're not of God at all. Okay. But I looked at that heritage. I've got people that were mentors to me. I think about a guy by the name of Doug Warwick. He's a pastor out in Arizona now. But there was a day when he took me under his wing and taught me how to study the Bible and got me started on my spiritual walk, if you will, on my own two feet. And so we all have those that have mentored us and blessed us. But most importantly, I looked at my Lord Jesus, because he's my spiritual dad. He's the one that birthed me. He's the one that took care of me. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they should be called the children of God." And to me, a companion verse with Matthew 5, 9 is Romans 5, 1. Paul says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus." The peace that we make is not between other people. It's the peace that we make between ourselves and God. And the only way we make that peace, by the way, is through unconditional surrender. Absolute surrender. So as believers, we have a godly heritage through our Lord Jesus, and I'm seeking that godly heritage for my kids and my grandkids. I want to pass it on. But verse 7, "I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also shall rest in hope." You know, there are those times, and I think we've all faced them, where, you know, you're facing a decision about something. You're not sure what to do about some issue. And you go to bed that way, you know, thinking about it, maybe praying about it. And you wake up the next morning and you know what to do. And it is interesting, because I think as we are undecided, and then we, at that point, we kind of quiet our minds, whether we drift off to sleep or we're actually praying about it, the Lord speaks, you know, in the night season. And I love that about my Lord, that he has all the wisdom of the universe and he shares it. You know, like it says in James, if you lack wisdom, if you lack understanding, ask and he'll give it to us freely. Jesus spent many an evening in communion and prayer with his Father. Luke describes it in Luke chapter 6, verse 12. "And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God." But he says, in those days, plural, it wasn't just a one-time shot. You know, that was kind of, he portrays it as that it was his custom, the thing that he did quite a bit. In verse 8, "I set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Having set the Lord always before him," always aware and conscious of the presence of the Lord, "knowing the Lord is with me gives me a confidence, an assurance that I will not be moved." You know, I am surprised at how easily people are moved. You know, had a guy leave our church angry one time because I wore blue jeans to teach. And I'm thinking, that was petty. And they were like my best blue jeans too. You know, but I just didn't think about it on a Sunday morning, you know, because you got like work jeans and they got like your quote unquote dress up jeans, you know, and I just didn't think about it. And I wore my dress up jeans on a Sunday morning. You know, they feel good when they're new and fuzzy and stuff. And but the next Sunday I got a letter and the whole thing, an 8-page letter. And I was just angry. And people get offended so easily at times about trivial things. And I think, well, that means that we just haven't learned that much about Jesus, sadly. And, you know, we need to obviously be sensitive and gracious to people, but in the same sense, we need them to be gracious to us, you know, as well. And, you know, "I will not be moved." What would it take to drive you away from Christ? What would it take to drive you away from your understanding that God's word is true? What would it take to move you? And that's what we're talking about. It's that we make that commitment that nothing will move me. That come hell or high water, no matter what happens, if I'm the last breathing Christian on this planet, I will still walk in your ways, Lord. And that's what we're talking about. And not being moved is a recurring theme through the Psalms. In Psalm 62, verse 6, one example, "He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved." And I think that we need to kind of, how does a tree not be moved? You know, when I was back in Mississippi during the Hurricane Katrina relief, I saw some massive trees. I mean, the trunks were 8, 9, 10 feet in diameter that were tipped over. And when they tipped over, you could see that their root system was about like 18 inches deep. And when the wind came and blew that big old giant, supposedly looking very secure kind of tree, you think, man, nothing will ever blow that thing over. And hurricane wind, there it is on the side. But its roots are only like about 18 inches deep. And I've seen little trees that you don't think, you don't put much confidence in them. But their roots go deep. And when the wind blows, they stay put. And as a Christian, that's what we have to do. We have to be grounded and rooted in God's word. You know, yeah, you need to keep watering that tree. You need to, you know, stay put and endure the different seasons and all the different things that happen. Has anybody else besides me had different seasons in your faith? You know, you've enjoyed the springtime, you know, and then fall and winter came, and then summer, you know, and the different seasons. There are seasons to bear fruit. There are seasons to be barren. You know, there are seasons for rejoicing, and there are seasons for, sadly, for sorrow. But you endure those seasons based on how well grounded you are. And that means being grounded, honestly, in God's word. So having set the Lord always before him, always aware and conscious of the presence of the Lord, that means that when you're by yourself going to the hardware store, or when you're out in the woods chopping wood, or whatever, and you're all by yourself, you're never by yourself. You're never by yourself. You've always got Jesus there. He's always in your heart. And just the awareness that he's there. And then because of that, in verse 9, "Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also shall rest in hope. Because of that, my heart is glad. I rejoice in him." I can be at rest because my hope is in him. That's like Jane, "I'm cool. How you doing, man? I'm cool. You know, everything okay? I'm cool." Why? Why are you cool? I'm cool because my Lord is here. I'm here because my Lord's on the throne, takes care of things. Last couple of verses here, verses 10 and 11. "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there is pleasures forevermore." David now speaks a word of prophecy regarding the Messiah to come. And the first part of this really has no direct application to David. I mean, in a general sense, the first part, I guess you could say, you not leave my soul in hell. I'm not going to perish in hell. That applies to all of us who believe in Jesus Christ. But when he gets to the part about neither will thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption, that doesn't apply to David. When he wrote those words, he was not thinking of himself. And he wasn't thinking of us. There's only one that qualifies to fulfill that particular statement, and his name is Jesus Christ. And it's interesting that, again, the first part of this has no application really to David, but then in verse 11, it has application to David and to all of us, you know, that he's going to show me the path of life. But this first part is pure prophecy. It specifically addresses Jesus, and but David is in the Spirit describing the Messiah to come. I love this. In Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching at Pentecost. And the disciples were gathered together. Then suddenly there was this sound of a mighty rushing wind. And then little tongues of fire descended upon and hovered over the different disciples. And it wasn't just the 12 apostles, it was the disciples. And they came out all speaking in different tongues. They were being baptized in the Holy Spirit. They didn't ask for it. It just, in a sovereign way, God did it. And these men came out and they began to speak in all these different tongues. And it's called the gift of tongues. At any rate, because it was Pentecost and because Jews had gathered from all over the world, really, back to Jerusalem, there were men from all these different parts of the world. And they go, "What's going on?" I mean, at first they said, "These guys are drunk. These guys have been drinking way too early." And Peter points out, "Hey, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning, boys." You know, it's pretty hardcore, you know, if that's what you're thinking. But this is not what you think. This is the fulfillment of God's word. And it was exactly, as Peter describes, the fulfillment of what the prophet Joel wrote about. In Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids. In those days will I pour out my spirit, and I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be darkened into darkness and the moon into blood, before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved or delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, in the remnant whom the Lord shall call." So Peter tells them that this is what they're seeing, the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. And part of that prophecy is that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved or delivered. And that that deliverance, the Savior has come to Zion, to Jerusalem, speaking of Jesus. And then Peter declares that David was speaking a prophecy, not about himself, because he points out, as he continues on there in the book of Acts, that David is dead and buried, that David saw corruption, his body decomposed, like all of our bodies will, and that you could see his tomb today. In fact, you can still go to Israel, to Jerusalem today, and actually visit the place where David's tomb is located. And so, again, that proof. Peter further declares that both Joel and David were talking about Jesus, which is really cool. Peter uses Psalm 16, verses 10 and 11 as a proof text in the midst of his Pentecost sermon, if you will. In Acts chapter 2, verse 29, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus has God raised up, whereof we're all witnesses." To me, it's kind of cool because I've always said to people that I think that the Bible is the best commentary on the Bible, that the Bible, in a certain sense, explains itself. And here, Peter, speaking in the Spirit, says that David was talking specifically about Jesus. That's the interpretation. I love that. You know, it's like, hey, I can figure that out. So David is prophesying here the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, which Jesus also taught about. Then he says, David anyway, "Thou will show me," in verse 11, "the path of life." This is the promise that God has promised to show us, the path of life. And he's done that through Jesus. Jesus is the one who said in John chapter 14, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but through me." I am the way. I'm the pathway. You know, I'm the only way. Jesus is the path to eternal life. It's through him. Then he says, "In thy presence is fullness of joy." And I can tell you, as you all know, it doesn't get any better than that. In his presence is fullness of joy. We get like a little teaser, kind of a taste of it here. When we're in worship, when we're in communion, when you're studying your Bible and the Lord speaks to you and you have that aha moment. You know, when the Lord reveals himself to us in the different ways that he does, and we get that little glimpse of his glory, it's like, wow. Can you imagine that for a month or a year or 10 years or 20 years? I mean, I can't, in my own mind, honestly, comprehend eternity. I can't imagine, because those aha moments, I mean, I can hardly wait to tell my wife when I discover something. I can hardly wait to share it here. It always bums me out, too, by the way. I can never express it or share it the way I got it. It always gets kind of watered down. I've had some people look at me like, really? You're, like, excited about that? You know, at times, because in my mind, it's like fireworks going off, but when it comes out my lips, it's like, yeah, you know, like, dud. But it just doesn't get any better to think that we're going to be in his presence, and that's what heaven's going to be like for all of eternity. We can't imagine the joy that we're going to experience when we at last stand in his presence. Paul said that it would be unlawful for him to use human words to even attempt to describe it. Paul was an eloquent man. He was, you know, he had a great vocabulary and spoke different languages. And he said, no, I'm not going to do it. But he did write to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. He said, but as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. But God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. You know, there's people that never give eternity or heaven a thought. They live their lives, you know, like animals in a certain sense, just kind of, you know, from getting all their needs met in different ways, their drives. But there are men, godly, intelligent men, that have studied through God's word, made it their life's practice, and have examined heaven and hell, and examine the things that Paul has described, examine the revelation that Jesus gave us in the book of Revelation. And what we've learned is that we don't know very much about heaven because there's so much more to come. I'm trying to think of the guy's name. He was a teacher to Pastor Chuck, and he was buried with a Bible. He had laid out his will and all that stuff. He was buried with his Bible in his right hand and a fork in his left. Because he'd been to many potlucks, and they would say, hang on to your fork, for the best is yet to come. And I like that idea that, you know, he was symbolizing that he's got his Bible in his hand, he's been there, but he's got his fork, because the best is yet to come. And it's coming, he's coming. And we're going to be with him, and I'm looking forward to that. Yeah, we can't imagine. In Nehemiah chapter 8, we read about how Nehemiah opened up the Word of God. And as he opened up the Word of God, people honored that. They stood up. That's why we do it. They stood in reverence for God's Word. And then the Nehemiah and the different priests, they read distinctly from God's Word. Then they gave the meaning of it. They just explained it. And I think very much along the lines of what we do in terms of expository teaching. But at the end of that, describing that whole scenario, as he's celebrating the word of God, they stood, they read distinctly, they gave the meaning. Then in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And I thought about that, you know, because so many times when I read these kinds of verses, it seems like it's a little out of context to me. They're talking about the word of God, they're talking about how they taught, how they reverenced God's word, they honored God and all those things. And then he says, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And it's like, well, yeah, I see that, but how does that fit with what's going on there? In John chapter 15, verse 11, Jesus says, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. And you go back in context and look at what Jesus is talking about, but basically it's these things I've spoken unto you, I've given you the word of God is what he's saying. Then the Apostle John says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 4, and these things write we unto you that your joy may be full. There's a connection between God's word and the joy of the Lord. And how do we make that connection? Quoting David and applying it, Peter declared in Acts chapter 2, verse 28, Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Peter later says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, whom having not seen you love, and whom thou, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. At the revelation of God, however that happens, but how is God revealed to us primarily at this point through his word? I mean, we see it in creation. We see it in the nativity. You know, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. But God reveals himself primarily at this point through his word. And as his word is revealed to our hearts, and we get this mental picture of who he is and what he is and what we are, how grateful we should be, that produces joy in us because we rejoice in him because he's revealed himself to us. The joy of the Lord is our strength because he's revealed himself to us. And I just love that. You know, at the revelation of God through his word to each of us. Now, then he goes on to say, at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And what he's describing is, if you're at the right hand of the Lord, you're in his presence. So it's restating. Remember, that's part of Hebrew poetry. You say it one way, then you say it another way, then you say it another way. And you say the same thing three different times, just from different little, you know, angles. And so that's what we're seeing. And so, at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 25, verse 34, then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And so, when he says that at thy right hand, he's talking about those that are saved. He's talking about those that will be in the kingdom of heaven. There are pleasures forevermore. So it's just another way of saying, man, I can only wait for you to get here. You know, we want to be with him. He wants to be with us. Can't you hardly wait? I mean, I like my life. I love my life. I enjoy my ministry. I enjoy my family. And I like working and doing different things. And I really am enjoying my life. And there's been hard times and good times and back and forth. But I'm enjoying my life. But to think that it gets so much better. You know, I want to be in his presence. I want to see his face. I want to hear his voice personally. And David felt the same way. In Psalm 27, verse 4, David declared, one thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. You know what? I want a front row seat, but I think others probably got there before me. I'll be okay in the third row or the mezzanine or wherever I have to be, as long as I can see him, as long as I can hear his voice, as long as I can make inquiry in the temple of my God. The privileges of being a child of God. It's amazing. Last little tidbit here is concerning verses 10 and 11. Verse 10 speaks of his resurrection, while verse 11 speaks of his ascension, if you will, into heaven. You know, you will not leave my body in hell. I will not let it corrupt. That's talking about his resurrection. But verse 11 speaks to the ascension, not only of Jesus, but of us. You know, that we too are going to get to ascend, if you will, to heaven one day. Whether we're taken in this life and our soul combined with our spirit flies back to him, or whether he takes us in the rapture, either way we end up in his presence. That's if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. I've met people that will claim to know Jesus. I've met people that say, oh, I'm born again. But that you believe in your heart. And if we believe in our heart, that means that will produce a profound change in our lives, in who we are really. And those changes will be a manifestation of the faith that we claim to have. But it begins with that profession of faith. It begins with the understanding that we need salvation, and that as sinners, apart from Jesus, we will go to hell. And it begins really with a personal relationship with him. Do you get the idea that as David is writing these things, that he had a personal relationship? That, you know, God's not a distant God to him. He's a God that's very close in and connected to David. And that's why we don't approach God in a religious way, in a distant kind of a way, a generalized kind of way. It means, Lord, I know that I am a sinner. Lord, please forgive me for my sin and come into my life and be my Lord and be my Savior. I want to enter into that personal relationship with you personally. And the Bible says that if we believe in our hearts, in our heart, that Jesus died on the cross for my sins, that he rose again, the Bible says you shall be saved. And then like David, we can make that, man, my hope is in you. I can hardly wait to be with you. And so if that's you, I just encourage you, pray that prayer and receive him as your Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you, Father, for your goodness and your faithfulness. We thank you for the hope that we have in you. And we ask, Lord, that you would guide us and draw us to yourself. Have your way, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.